So Luke chapter 1 is where we're going to be today, and the title of this message is going to be God Uses Common People and Small Beginnings. God uses common people and small beginnings. Think back over history for a few moments. Think about Abraham. He was probably a nomad, a wanderer. Abraham wasn't, anything really special when God said go, except that he exercised pretty good faith when God said go, and he did what? He went, right? He didn't even know where he was going. That's how I feel like in Atlanta right now. Sometimes I need to go somewhere, and I don't quite know where I'm going, and I trust that little box on my dashboard, right? But Abraham, he was special. He didn't have a GPS. A God-positioning satellite. Maybe we should try to think of a new name for our little Lizzie or whatever we call her. Then we have Isaac and Jacob. We have the patriarchs. Think about, we taught on the patriarchs about a month and a half ago maybe. Remember when we went through the genealogy of Jesus Christ and we saw what wonderful people those all were, right? How they had shortcomings and failures and faults, and they were people just like us. And God used them. He used them mightily to bring the Messiah through. And that's a good demonstration that God uses common people. None of them, most of them were nothing special. Think of King David. He was so ruddy. He was such a small boy keeping the father's sheep, keeping Jesse's sheep, his father, that when the prophet Samuel came to anoint the new king, they went through all 11 brothers before they got to David. And he surely thought, Jesse, I don't even need to get him out of the field because he's nothing. He's young. These guys are all built and well, attractive and all. And he was looking at the outside. And God says, you look at the outside, but I look at the heart. And these 11 aren't it. These boys aren't it. There's one more. And Samuel went, I don't see any more. So he had to ask, is there any more to Jesse? Because Jesse knew that one of these other kids would be the king, but he didn't think David would be the king. And yes, there's one more. Well, go get him. Where's he at? He's out in the field keeping the sheep. Nothing extraordinary about David. Nothing extraordinary there. God uses common people. He uses common people and small beginnings over and over and over in the work of his kingdom. So as we move through the scripture today, I want to read this passage. We're going to go Luke 1, 5 through 25. So it's a lot of scripture. And one of my prayers today is that we can get through all of this today, but if not, we'll carry it over till Wednesday night. But I think we can make it. So let's read through it, and then we'll go verse by verse. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Some of your Bibles say Zecharias. It's one and the same person. Who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth, also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright or righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. They were both old people. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Or from his mother's womb is another translation. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When the time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Lord God, bless your word today. Teach us, instruct us, and help us understand it all, God, so that we can apply it to our hearts and become more and more like Jesus. In Jesus' name. I want to give you just a little bit of background before we go forward and go into this scripture. Just a little bit of introduction to show us where we're at in this passage today. It had been 400 years since Malachi. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. We're going to go look at a couple of verses in Malachi in just a moment. But it had been 400 years since a prophet had been in the land of Israel. It had been 400 years since God had spoken to his people. God seemed silent. It seemed dark in Israel. Not only had it been 400 years since there had been a prophet in Israel, since the word of the Lord had come, since he was speaking, but it was 500 years since the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Basically, there had been no miracles in the land of Israel for 500 years. In addition to that, it had been 800 years since the prophet Elijah walked among Israel. And in the spirit and power of Elijah, we have to understand that it was like rapid succession of miracle after miracle. Read the life of Elijah. If you have some time this afternoon, go back to the Old Testament and read about Elijah and Elisha. And see that the dead was raised. Whole land, God said, speak and no rain will come on the land because they've been so disobedient for 3 years. And for 3 years it didn't rain. And then they had this show off between Baal is the pronunciation of Baal in the Old Testament, and God. And we'll see if who can get the fire to come down and consume the sacrifice, right? There was no promise of the fire. Elijah had promised that no rain would come at his word, and by his word it would speak. There was no promise of a fire, and yet when he prayed, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and the stones and licked up all the water, and the prophets of Baal were slaughtered there because God doesn't like idol worship, does he? So it had been 800 years since a lot of miracles were happening. And it had been 500 years since the fiery furnace. It had been 400 years since the prophet Malachi walked and spoke and the voice of the Lord was going out and giving instruction and wisdom and help. And it seemed like this just doesn't happen anymore. Miracles just don't happen. None of these people in this generation had ever seen a miracle. None of these people had heard the literal voice of the Lord. They had the Old Testament books. Zechariah was a priest. He certainly knew the Old Testament. To be a Pharisee, you had to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible, word for word, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They knew the word, but they hadn't had a prophet in 400 years. So that's the kind of state that we find ourselves in. That's what Luke is reminding us of, that the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're one and the same. And let's show you that this morning. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 78. Excuse me. Verse 78, lots of verses in this chapter. It says, because of the tender mercy of God. How many of you grateful for the tender mercy of God? By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Who do you think that's talking about? Jesus Christ. Amen. The rising sun from heaven will come to us. Well, let's jump over just a few chapters, just a few books. The last book in the Old Testament, just before Matthew, to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. It's a little tiny book. Say amen when you get there. Got it? Pretty easy to find. Look at the words he says here. But for you who revere my name, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, the Son of Righteousness. Didn't we just read that? See how Zechariah, he knew the Old Testament prophecies. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness. That's a promise of Jesus is coming. And then go to verse 1 in chapter 3, Malachi 3:1. Probably just on the page before. So see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly, mark that in your Bible. It's not a long time after this messenger comes. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Do we need any other evidence? Do we need anything else except the word of the Lord? That's right, we don't. He promised the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah was going to come in literal fulfillment, and it was going to be just after a special messenger. It was going to be just after a special prophet would come in the power of Elijah. And this isn't just here. This is in Isaiah. The first promise of the Messiah is in Genesis 3:15. So it's all throughout the Old Testament. The New Testament is simply a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's the same story. It's the same story. It's a literal story of Jesus Christ. So you see, that's what Luke wants us to know, is there's continuity between the two, and he's bringing that out here. So let's jump into the story. God, in this particular passage, this is the start. This is the beginning. There's been 400 years of silence, 800 years of not many miracles, 500 years since the last miracle, and today, in Luke chapter 1, God is breaking his silence. God is breaking his silence. He's about to speak once again. This is an exciting day in Israel, and they have no idea what is awaiting them. I'm sure Zechariah woke up that morning, just a normal morning, put on his priestly robes because he was called into service, and woke up and brushed his teeth and did all that stuff and was going to the temple. I had no idea, but a glorious day is awakened in Israel because God is breaking his silence. In the time of Herod. Now, if we stop every five words, we're going to be a long time here today. But I got to give you some more background. See, we're going to take and lay a foundation here as we move toward Christmas. And right here, in the time of Herod, we got to understand some things about Herod. Herod was an amazing king. He was appointed king of Judea by Octavius, or Caesar Augustus. And he became the ruling king over all of Judea. That's just for jeopardy. All right? So, Herod was a mighty king. He was a great king, and he was called Herod the Great. One of the things Bible students have to do in going through Bible college is they have to sort out all the Herods, because this was the beginning of a great Herodian dynasty. There was Herod the Great, Herod the Second, Herod, and they kept going and going and going. Well, Herod the Great started it all, and he did a lot of building. If you go to the Middle East today, in Athens, in Greece, and in all these cities, not only in Judea, but you'll see amazing buildings that are still parts of them standing today because of Herod the Great. He built aqueducts. How many of you know the Middle East needs water? He built amazing aqueduct systems to bring water into the land so that the land could prosper and succeed. So he was well respected and liked for these things. He also, two things that are interesting. When the economy, how many of you know our economy is kind of on the fritz right now, right? Well, he had a surplus in taxes one year. And when he got done with his taxes and he saw the needs of the people, he actually gave tax refunds, rebates, and gave the surplus back to the people. How many of you would enjoy that? Amen? In addition to that, another time they had economic problems and there was not a surplus in taxes, and he took some of the gold out of his own palace, some of the silver and gold, melted it down, and distributed that so the people could eat. I mean, the people liked Herod in some of his qualities. But see, Herod, there's good and bad in everybody, isn't there? And Herod had a really dark side. When I say really dark side, I mean really dark side. He was an amazingly jealous man. He was an amazingly jealous man. I can't overstate that. You see, Herod, when he thought his brother-in-law, his nationality, he wasn't Jew. He was, it's right here somewhere. He was Edomite. Okay, so they weren't a blessed people by the Lord. There's lots of idolatry and stuff going on in the Edomite nation. And he came out of that. So when Octavius appointed him as king over Judea, that always was a problem for him because he wanted to be popular with the people, but no Jew in their right mind was going to accept an Edomite as king. So there was this clashing, and most of it was in Herod's mind because he had the power. He had the power by Caesar. And, you know, nobody spoke against Caesar back then or it was, you know, off with your head. So he had the power, and when that power was undermined, his brother-in-law, to overcome that Edomite issue, he married a very staunch Jewish lady. And her name slips my mind right now, but I might think of it later. He married this Jewish lady, and she was well-esteemed, well-liked in the royal lines and so on. And that helped kind of deal with this issue. Well, as life went on and there was a threat kind of to his kingdom through his brother-in-law, a perceived threat, it really wasn't anything, he had his wife's brother-in-law, murdered, killed to protect himself. Well, he went to the funeral and he went there and he was crying and boo-hooing and mourning and weeping and wailing like he was innocent in all this, like he was really grieving over this man. Well, Herod wasn't a nice guy. And his wife kind of put two and two together later on. And so what did he do? He killed her. And he thought two sons, two of his own children, his own boys, got wind of this. And what did he do with them? He killed them. Nice guy, right? Well, time went on. He did more atrocities and more atrocities. In a few weeks, he'll preach through one of those. But another one he did that was just horrific. Because he was such a tyrant, he knew that when he died, there would be no mourning for him in Jerusalem. No mourning whatsoever. So about a week before he died, he had all the nobles in Judea arrested. And he gave orders that upon his death, they were all to be executed. So at least there would be mourning, even if not for him, in Judea when he died. The orders were carried out, and his reputation even grew more as a tyrant then. But he really didn't need that reputation carried on because you know the story when he was threatened by a one-year-old baby, or a very small infant, and he sent them to Bethlehem, the soldiers to Bethlehem, to kill every child 2 years old or older, every male child. How would you like a knock on your door and they take your baby out? How much weeping and wailing would there be? And that's exactly, the daughters of Rachel are weeping for their children. That was prophesied years and years before that actually happened. So that's a little bit of background about the society that Luke's talking about here. It was a society of fear. It was a society that you didn't cross anybody. It was a society where you really didn't trust government. And that's where Luke is talking about. That's the background here. So in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zechariah. There was a certain priest named Zechariah. I checked in the Greek, and as far as I can tell, I'm not a huge Greek scholar, but I see that word certain literally translated there. So if you have an NIV, I'd make a little caret mark and write certain there so you can remember that as you read this story in the years to come. A certain priest. And if you were asked to describe yourself, Brother Darrell, if you were asked to describe yourself, would you use the term certain? Yes, I'm just a certain Darrell. That's who I am. Would you use that? So you see here, God is already showing us that this is just an ordinary priest. He's so ordinary, in fact, that there's 18,000 priests doing this work in the tabernacle, doing this work in the temple, and we'll get into more of that in just a few minutes, but he's just one of 18,000 men that could have been chosen. One of 18,000. He's just a certain priest. I would think that if I was writing this, I might have said if I was Luke, He's a noble priest, or he's a terrific priest, or a great and noble and wonderful priest, wouldn't you? But it just says he's a certain priest because he's a very common, everyday man. He's just like you. He's just like me. There's nothing spectacular. He's not in the royal line. He's not the high priest. He's just a certain priest. He's a certain priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Aaron, the high priest, the first high priest, Aaron and Moses, way back in Exodus. Aaron had a couple sons, and then he had 24 grandchildren. Well, it just so happened that numbers worked out so well that when King David came to power and had to deal with temple worship and how to organize all of this, the king, David, set up a system that there would be 24 divisions of priests. All the priests would be divided in their lines and made part of the priesthood according to their lines. And then they would only have to work at the temple, the tabernacle, so everybody would get a turn. They would only work there twice a year. And, you know, whenever their lot was chosen, they would go and minister 1 week a year, two weeks a year, 1 week in the beginning, 1 week later on. They'd get 2 weeks a year of ministry according to their division. Well, if you divide 18,000 into 24, that's about 750 priests that come to the temple every week. 750 leave, 750 new ones come in, and they do the ministry there at the temple. And they're really butchers. They're really butchers because back then it was a blood sacrifice. They were doing the sacrifice, killing a perfectly whole lamb without spot or blemish, right? And that is pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so that lamb had to be perfect, and they literally slaughtered it and butchered it and burned certain pieces. Sometimes it was a whole sacrifice. So they were covered head to toe in blood. And that was significant because it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So all of this is symbolic, pointing to Jesus. Thank God we don't live under that covenant anymore, amen? Now, in the ordinance of the church, we receive communion every once in a while. And that is looking back to what Jesus did. Back then, they were doing this slaughtering sacrifice to look forward to Jesus when he would come. Now we receive communion to look back. Well, and Zechariah was part of Abijah's line. That probably doesn't mean he was a descendant of Abijah because after the Babylonian, there's a lot of history here. After the Babylonian captivity, only four of those divisions actually returned to Jerusalem. So they had to take the remaining priests that were there and divide them out into 24 segments so that they could have the temple service completed. The other weeks of the year that aren't accounted for are like Passover, when all of the priests would come to the temple and all help out. Sometimes it's reported that up to 500,000 lambs would be slaughtered in the week of Passover. Well, that takes more than a few hundred priests, right? So they would all take part in those holy weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, and so on. They would all take part in that. And that accounted for the rest of the time. So this particular priest belonged to the division of Abijah. When they were called up, he would go serve. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And this speaks to his character because he didn't just marry any woman. He married another person that belonged to the line of Aaron. His father was a priest. His grandfather was a priest all the way back into Aaron. But something amazing about Elizabeth, her father was a priest. Her grandfather was a priest. She understood what it took to be the wife of a priest. She understood what he had to do. Just like my wife, I'm so blessed because she was a pastor's wife, daughter. And so she understood. She kind of gets a feel for ministry, and she's intuitive. And I really rely on that because she has that background. Well, Elizabeth had that same thing. What you may not know about Elizabeth is she comes from a very devout family. She comes from such a devout family that took the priesthood so seriously that they named her Elizabeth. And that's significant because Aaron, his wife's name was Elizabeth. So that was an esteemed name in the priesthood. And it was a very important to show just how important the whole priesthood and all of their duties were taken. They were a devout family. And they were much honored. That family was honored. Well, both of them, it says in verse 6, both of them were upright or righteous in the sight of God. Let's stop there again. We're going to move a little quicker as we get through some of this. They were both upright or righteous in the sight of God. Now, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus is constantly rebuking. Jesus is constantly talking to the Pharisees about hypocrisy, isn't he? He's talking to them. He's saying things like, "You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're all clean on the outside, but inside you're like dead men's bones decaying. Behold, inside you stinketh." Just kidding. That's my own translation. So Jesus is speaking to them. So to say that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both upright and righteous in the sight of God is very significant. You need to mark in the sight of God, because that's what we all need to seek, is righteousness in the sight of God. I don't care, sister, if you think I'm righteous. That's what they were concerned about, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the priests back then, a big epidemic going on was, we have to appear righteous in the sight of men, not in the sight of God. Well, that's the wrong thing, isn't it? See, that leads to legalism. That leads to legalism. Legalism is law without grace. You have to obey the law or you're going to get whacked. We're going to think bad about you. We're going to talk bad about you. We're going to send you out the door. You've got to obey because that's what you got to do. And there's no grace in law. Well, that's not what we want. Well, this is also not antinomianism. Grace without the law. That's just as wrong. That's what the Gnostics were teaching. You can go out because of the grace of Jesus Christ and do anything you want. How many of you know that's not true? Amen? So antinomianism is just as bad as legalism. The opposite extreme. And then you have self-righteousness is really where the Pharisees were at this time. That's obedience to the externals of the law without the internal power of grace. Obedience to the externals of the law without the power of grace. And we'll talk about that as we move through this passage. So Zechariah was righteous or upright in the sight of God. What does that mean? That means that he knew the law, that he knew that the law condemned him, that he knew that there was no way to be saved through the law, that was only there to show him his sin. You know the law, the Ten Commandments, you stole and you lied, you committed adultery in your heart, your mind, the letter of the law, you have to obey it perfectly, and if you shatter just one piece of that, you're guilty of breaking it all. It all collapses. All they have to break is one of the Ten Commandments, and you're guilty of breaking it all. And so he knew that he was a sinner. And he also knew that God, he could humble himself before God. He could confess his sin before God. And God said, he knew the grace of God, that if he confessed his sin, God would be faithful and just to forgive him of all of his sin and purify him from all unrighteousness. How many of you are thankful that if you confess your sin, God will forgive you? Amen? So he knew that. He knew he was a sinner and he humbled himself. He didn't stay proud of heart and try to obey all this stuff. He just confessed to God, "I am weak. I failed you. I'm sinner. I'm sorry. Forgive your servant." And he listed out his sins and he received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. He received grace not from Messiah to come, because he didn't know his name yet. He knew Emmanuel. He knew that God was sending the promised one, but he looked forward and says, "He'll pay for my sin. I'm gonna do this sacrifice here as a lesson to see that. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come, will ultimately pay for my sin. And I believe that word." You see, he didn't need something else there. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, you can't do anything to earn righteousness. All you can do is believe what God says, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, is the sacrifice that paid for your sin. Every time you break the law of God, it's the death penalty for you. That's what the law says. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Lord, our Lord, which means we broke the law, we deserve the death penalty, but he died for our sin. He took our sin on the cross, and behold, he gives you his righteousness. What an amazing transaction that is. He gets your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. There's only a few amens to that. Amen. That's called the doctrine of imputation, if you get that on Jeopardy one day. That's called the doctrine of imputation, where he takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. That's why when the Bible says when a righteous man dies for sins, when a sinner dies for sins, that's final. That's okay because that's justice. But when a righteous man died for sins, a man who had never sinned, Jesus Christ, then the curse of sin was broken. That's what that means, that he had no sin and became sin that he could give his righteousness. And that's why that transaction can take place. So, it's important that we are righteous in the sight of God, not righteous in the sight of men. In fact, as we read this, as we get to the next verse or two, we'll see that Zechariah and Elizabeth probably were not righteous in the sight of men. Let's look at that. But let's go on to the next one. Let's go on to one more point before that. Observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But Pastor, didn't you just say that we don't want legalism? You see, once we receive Jesus Christ, once we have his Holy Spirit working in our life, we don't observe the law to get grace anymore. We observe the law in obedience to say thank you for what you've done for me. Because you purchased me, I will live for you, and I will become holy as you are holy. That's what God does to order our steps. In the Baptist Church, we call that progressive sanctification. He is going to order my steps to make me holy, to come and empower me to observe the law, to come and empower me to walk in that way. Now, does that mean I'm going to be perfect? Does that mean I'm gonna live in such a way that I will never sin again? No. Do you think Zechariah never sinned again? It says blamelessly here. Do you think that's the case? No. If you show me a Christian that says they're without sin, I'll show you a liar because that's what God says, right? Yeah, so it's not that we're going to be made perfect, but we are going to have the Holy Spirit to do a couple of things for us. One, he's going to convict us when we mess up. Praise God for that. Amen? Amen. And number two, he's going to discipline us when we need. He's going to love us as his children, and he's going to show us his love through his discipline. How many of you are thankful for that one? No, it doesn't seem pleasant at the time. It is painful, but in the end, it produces a harvest of peace and righteousness, and you get to share in the holiness of God. So I don't know about you, but I would like a little discipline if it's going to help me share in the holiness of God. I want that. I want to share in God's holiness. I want a harvest of peace and righteousness. So the Holy Spirit will come alongside of us and help us walk in that. And in addition, we get power from on high. The Holy Spirit is who breathed life into the corpse of Jesus Christ as it laid there lifeless with no life in it on resurrection day. Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and breathed new life into Jesus and rose him from the dead. That same resurrection power, that same resurrection power of the Holy Spirit is the same power that's in work in each one of us to help us live according to God's law. Now, let's give God praise for that. Amen? That's right. Now, try to live according to the law without the power of the Holy Spirit, without receiving grace from Jesus Christ. You see, that power is imputed to you. That power is given to you once you believe. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it does mean that he will help you grow every day. Every day we should seek to be more and more like Jesus. When you came into this building, when you leave, you should be more like Jesus than when you walked in. That should be our goal, and the Holy Spirit will order our steps to make sure that happens. But it doesn't happen by accident. It happens when we receive, and that's why Zechariah and Elizabeth were able to walk blamelessly, not because they were putting this facade out there like everybody else, not because they were naming the name of God and doing all this ritual stuff and had dead men's bones in them. That's not right. That's in the sight of men. They were in the sight of God, blameless. And that's how God sees us, through his son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. This is how we know that they probably were not righteous in the sight of men, but they were in the sight of God, because they had no children. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Friends, in the Jewish culture, there were seven things that they believed would excommunicate you from God's presence. Seven. The first one was a Jew that remained unmarried. They believed in family. They wanted you. They wanted a great nation. They believed that was God's will for everybody. And they, a Jew that remained unmarried was one reason that they believed. This wasn't in the Bible now. This is just what the culture believed. The second one was a woman that had no children, a barren woman. They believed would be excommunicated. Why? Why did they believe that? Because the Bible teaches that children are an inheritance from the Lord. The Bible says that children are a blessing. So obviously, if you have no children, you must not be in the favor of God. I'm not teaching that today, obviously, okay? That's just the culture. I'm giving you some cultural background. And so it was a really big disgrace to be in this culture and not be able to have children. In fact, you wanted lots of children. And she had none. Do you remember Rachel in the Old Testament, how she wept before the Lord because she had no children? Remember Hannah, Samuel's mother, who wept before the Lord? Maybe one day I'll preach through that passage. It's a powerful passage about how God hears the cries of mothers. Even before they cry, even before they're a mother, God hears them cry. And so God hears our prayers. And it was a terrible thing. Look in verse 25. The Lord said, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Taken away my disgrace. Not to have children was a huge disgrace. And all these people, especially in the priesthood, would have went, there must be sin that you're not admitting, you're not confessing. And now time had passed. There's no retirement age for priests. They were probably in their 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s years old, and they couldn't have children. We don't know the exact age, but it was well beyond childbirth age. Amen? Verse 8, once Zechariah's vision was on duty, he was serving as priest before God, so he was called up in service. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the custom of the priesthood. They had 24 divisions. We've been all through that. So he was called up. This was his week to serve. He went to the tabernacle. He went to the temple in Jerusalem to serve. Now, there was the Holy of Holies. That's where the priest would go, high priest, one time a year to put blood on the mercy seat in order to atone for the sins of the nation. All right? And that happened only once a year. And that was the highest honor you could get. The next highest honor that could be bestowed upon a priest was to go into the holy place, which was just outside the Holy of Holies. In the same room, the only thing that was dividing it was a curtain. Now this room was 18 stories tall. That's a pretty magnificent building back then, wouldn't you think? And this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was this really thick curtain. It was a magnificent curtain. And you couldn't go in there for penalty of death. Not that the people would kill you, God would kill you. Because he said, you have to come to me my way. Remember remember Cain and Abel? God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's because he didn't do what God said to do. He wanted to come to God his own way. He wanted to bring his own gift. Friends, we have to come to God God's way. If you say there's salvation in all these other religions, they're all seeking to go their own way. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to me but by me, Jesus said. So there is no other way. We have to go to God God's way and God's way only. So if you violated as a priest the tenets, the responsibilities, if you violated that, you were killed. Now there's rumors that they would put bells on the robes of the priest. That's actually a fable. That's not a true thing. If you hear that, it's a nice story and all. And they'd put a rope on the ankle so they'd hear him not move and they could pull him out. That's really not a true story. That's a fictional thing. At least that's my study of it. I don't know. I guess. I wasn't there. But what I'm telling you is that if Zechariah would peek around there to look into the most holy place, he could be killed. So lots of anxiety in doing this. But it was a great honor to go into the holy place to burn the incense. And you were chosen by lot. So your division was called to service. And then in the morning and in the evening, every day, you would go through, they would choose by lot the priest that was going to burn the incense. And that was the next, except for the great high, the high priest, that was the highest honor a priest could be given, only once in his life. Since there were so many priests, some priests would never receive this honor. They would be chosen by lot, so some men would never get it. And it happened to be Hezekiah was chosen by lot to go and burn tonight's incense. It's probably in the evening. This was the biggest prayer time. This is probably in the evening where these people were gathering. So he would go into the after the altar was out here. I wanted to have a little diagram, and I couldn't find one that pleased me. There was an altar out here where they did the sacrifice. They'd go up 12 steps, one for each tribe of the Israel, and then they would enter into the holy place. And then beyond that was the veil, and beyond that was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And they would take coals from the altar where they had burned the sacrifices, and they would take red-hot coals into the holy place, and they would put them in the altar of incense, and they would put the incense on the altar, and the smoke would rise up, symbolizing the prayers of the saints. We see this in Revelation 5 also, where the prayers of God's people are so precious that somehow God captures them and stores them in bowls before his throne. It's an amazing thought. Prayer meeting's really important. Your prayers are so important. God somehow stores those, and they come up to him like incense as a fragrant offering to him. Think of what prayer must be to God that he would keep them in bowls. And so this whole thing symbolized prayer, and the word says that they were outside praying. They were physically doing what they were symbolically doing in the holy place. And so the priest would literally go in there, take the tongs, go in the holy place, dump it in the altar, put the incense, and leave. And then pronounce a benediction over the people, maybe say a few words, and that was the extent of it, a very quick thing. Because you don't want to stay in there too long. Two of Aaron's children, way back then when they were serving as priests, they put what the Bible calls strange fire. Apparently they didn't take the fire from the altar like they were supposed to. They used some other kind of fire. Maybe it was a new and improved fire, but it wasn't the fire God said. And see, they took the fire from a different place, a strange fire, it says. And when they offered it, they had to carry those dudes out. I mean, they lost their life. And so right then, you see that there's fear and trembling in serving the Lord in this particular manner. Zechariah was right there in the Holy of Holies burning the incense. And that's kind of the theme behind this whole thing. Is he was in the holy place burning that incense. Now, verse 11 gets good. And this is probably the understatement of the century. Then an angel of the Lord appeared. Wouldn't you think there would be da-da-da-da-da-da, smoke and whistles going off and trumpets blaring and the ground shaking. And then an angel of the Lord appeared. 400 years since the prophet had spoken, and now an angel of the Lord. There was only a few appearances of angels, and now an angel of the Lord appeared. It's kind of an understatement, but that's what God's is. That's what gives this story so much credibility. It says, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, do you think there's some real spiritual significance to standing at the right side of the altar of incense? I read some commentaries on this. I studied this out. And you know why I think he has that in here? Some people have say this and that. I think that's because that's the place the angel was standing. I think that's where he was standing. So he could say, see, I can show you where the angel was standing. I don't think there's a lot of spiritual significance with that. I think it just is so he can show you that's where the angel was. That's where he was. Verse 12, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Listen. This angel came out of the presence of God. You remember when Moses was in the presence of God? Couldn't even look upon him, and his face glowed, and he had to veil it because of the radiance that was coming from him. This angel camps out in the presence, never leaves the presence of God unless he's sent on a mission somewhere. He stands in the presence of God. And so when this angel came, every time you see a holy visitor like this in the Bible, fear grips the people. The Apostle John, in Revelation. He says he appeared, the angel appeared to him, and he fell as a dead man, as in a coma, is what the language is really saying there. He couldn't move. He was so, the fear just overtook him. So when you read these televangelists, when you see these televangelists, when you hear these people saying, oh, I was up last night talking with the angels, that's probably not the truth. Because if they were talking with the angels, I can guarantee if an angel shows up here today, we're all going to be filled with terror, because that's the appropriate response. We have sinful men standing in the presence of a holy being. He's holy because God made holy angels that stand and radiate the very presence of God more real than we've ever experienced this side of heaven. And he's going to show up with a message, and sometimes those angels come in judgment. And that's the fear, is that Isaiah said, I'm a sinful man, and I've seen the, and now I'm going to die. And terror gripped them. And literally, this Greek here is terrified, panic-stricken, fear. But look what the angel, this wasn't a judgment visit. This was a proclamation visit. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid. How many of you are thankful when you're going through a fearful time and God whispers in your ear, don't not be afraid? He came to the apostles in the boat, and Jesus, the winds and waves were against him. He says, do not fear, it is I, the Lord. He come to Peter in prison, it is I. In your darkest hour, God will show up. If you're a believer, if you trust him with everything you've got, he'll come to you. And one of the things you'll hear in your spirit oftentimes is, Gloria, don't fear. Sonny, even though you're going to go through those tests this week, do not fear. God is with you. He's going to help you. Don't be afraid. You know, fear is all about, we fear because we have things to fear. We have secrets we haven't told the Lord or whatever's going on in our life. But we don't have to be afraid of the holiness of the Lord when it comes into our life. But an angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. That's an awesome statement, isn't it? Your prayers have been heard. God hears our prayers. Amen? Praise God for that. Mark that in your Bible. What do you think Zechariah was praying for? Some people think he was praying for the salvation of Israel. Some people think he was praying for all kinds of things are speculated here. Well, I think the next little phrase tells us, your prayers have been heard, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Don't you think Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying for children? Don't you think they had been praying for children for years and years and years? I would submit to you that this prayer probably was a long-standing prayer, and it was probably so long-standing that I think, based on the story that we'll get to in just a minute as we proceed through this, that it was probably such a long-standing prayer that they had quit praying it. That they had given up hope. You see, because down below it says, how can I know for sure this is going to be it happen? I'm an old man and I'm married to an old lady. How can I know this is going to take place? And the angel, gets hit, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I think at this point, this was a long-standing prayer that the Lord had heard. And I think they had even given up hope and stopped praying it. But the Lord heard it, didn't he? The Lord heard it. Praise God for that. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. What a small beginning. You thought about that? A couple prays, and God answers, and that begins the whole New Testament. A couple prays, and God answers and gives a baby, and this baby is going to announce the arrival of Messiah. You see how small this beginning is? You see how common these people are? Sometimes the Bible says, do not think badly on small beginnings. Do not despise small beginnings, the word says. Right? We shouldn't despise a small beginning in any way of our life, because look what God did with the small beginning of the birth of John the Baptist, of a prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He used that prayer as the beginning to launch the whole New Testament, to launch Messiah, to bring new dawn into Israel, to bring the Son of Righteousness, to bring the Son of Hope into the world, the Savior of the world, Messiah. What a small beginning. What a huge promise. I will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight. That literally means highest joy. The word John, the name John means God is gracious. So you're going to be given the highest joy. There's going to be virtually no joy given in your life that's going to be higher than the miracle of this child. Yes, this is a miracle. They're way past childbirth age. There's been no miracles in heaven, in earth, in Judea, Jerusalem, in this long a time, Israel. And now, not only is an angel pronounced, came and visited, but now has given the promise of this glorious miracle. Not only is this family going to have a baby that's impossible, but he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to be the messenger that is sent ahead of the Lord to prepare and make straight paths that the Lord can come and minister the holiness of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, that all man can be saved. And this baby is going to be a joy, your highest delight, your highest joy. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he was great. He will be great in the sight of God. We looked at that 2 weeks ago where there was no one greater on earth at this point except John the Baptist. He will never take drink or fermented drink or wine. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Or even in the mother's womb is a textual variance here. Means the same thing. You imagine being so full of God that you were filled with the Holy Spirit since birth? We receive the Holy Spirit when we get saved. He's imparted to us to help us walk the Christian life. And here, John the Baptist had him from birth. He had such favor and was such a great man of God. Look at the next verse. Why would they be such a joy and delight? Why would many people rejoice? Well, there's two reasons. It says in verse 16 and 17. First reason. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. That's the first thing. Salvation is going to come to many. John baptized in a baptism of repentance. Repentance is turning away from our own way and turning to God. That's a baptism of repentance. He's going to turn many and bring them back to God. And then it says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And look at here, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's his second reason. He's going to bring joy and delight to his mom and dad and to many in the nation of Israel. And now to the whole world, many rejoice that John the Baptist was sent. Friends, that's an awesome responsibility. That's perhaps one of the greatest privileges ever bestowed on man, on John the Baptist, was that he could point to the Messiah. That he could point and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he understood what the Lamb of God meant because he was in the line of Abijah too. He was a priest just like his father. He probably watched those sacrifices. He saw his dad slit those lamb's throats and offer that sacrifice unto the Lord. And he knew that's exactly what Messiah was going to do. He didn't say, "Here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And it's going to be through his death, through his sacrifice, through this bloody, gory ordeal of the cross. John the Baptist realized that. But you know what, friends? As great of a privilege as that may be for John, that's the same privilege you and I have, is pointing people to the Savior and witnessing. Have you ever thought of that? We are called to be just like John the Baptist, to show the way, to point, "Behold the Lamb of God," and show people the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest privilege that we live for, is to show people the way to the cross of Calvary. We're just about done, David. Maybe we could come up and we could play and begin to close the service. The greatest responsibility, the greatest privilege, and you and I have it too. God is so merciful to us. That we could partake in that is awesome. As I prayed today, and thinking probably in preparation for this, that's the Lord put those words in my prayer, but to allow us to partner with him in the ministry of his word and through giving of tithes and offerings? That's unbelievable. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money, but he allows us that amazing opportunity. Do you know the same is true in the gospel? He doesn't need you and I to share the gospel. He could send Gabriel down and do a much better job and have a perfect gospel presentation every single time. He doesn't want a perfect gospel presentation every single time, or he would have done that. He wants me to share the gospel. He wants you to share the gospel. Talked with a brother this week out in the parking lot. He says, you know, I've been a Christian a few years, and I just don't, you know, I do my thing. And that's wonderful. Praise God. We need that service. But don't fear sharing the faith with somebody. Don't fear, because you know what? The Holy Spirit will put those words in your mouth. It won't be your word speaking. You'll walk away from those encounters going, where in the world did that come from? I didn't even know I knew all that. Because God will give you the words to speak. You don't have to worry about what to say. You just got to be faithful and living your life before people and speaking the words of God and giving him praise and thanksgiving and saying, this is why I live this way, because of what Jesus has done in my life. You're called to be a witness. A witness only testifies about that which he knows. God has changed your life and God has given you a testimony, and you're called to share that testimony and be a witness to the light that God has given you. You don't have to have 4 years of Bible college or 6 classes on how to share your faith with Bill so-and-so. You just need the Holy Spirit and testify about what he's done in your life. And that's what this is all about. He uses small beginnings. He uses common people. He uses people just like you to make a small beginning in the life of a new person. That's what this whole story is about almost. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and I'm married to an old woman. That's not the literal there, is it? But you know what Zechariah was looking for? He'd lost all hope. He said, angel boy. I don't know how he addressed him. He didn't know his name yet. That comes in the next verse. He says, I don't believe you. Your word isn't enough for me. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, sister. Wait a minute, I thought you said Zechariah was righteous in the sight of God. I thought you said that he was in the sight of God observing all the commandments and regulations blamelessly, and yet he didn't believe a holy angel standing from him, radiating the presence of God. He was terrified, and he spoke, and he didn't believe what the angel was saying. How can he be righteous and blameless and obeying all of God and still not believe this angel, not believe the word of the Lord? I thought to believe was to be counted righteous. Friends, it sounds a lot like me and you, doesn't it? We believe God for salvation. We believe God. And then we walk with God and he teaches us his way. We clean up certain areas of our life that he's working in. We get some counseling, some biblical counseling. We learn how to put on the truths of God. We're walking great. And then something happens and God speaks into our life. And we go, whoa, what is that about? What is that about? I don't know if I can believe that one. It doesn't mean that we're not blameless in the sight of God, because we have the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't mean that we've fallen out of grace or out of favor with the Lord. It just means that we're having a moment. We're having a moment. It's sin not to believe. So Zechariah had to deal with all that. And I'm sure he did. I'm sure he did. But listen, friends, that sounds a lot like me and you, doesn't it? We're in good company with Zechariah, aren't we? The father of John the Baptist. How can I be sure of this? Your word's not enough. Listen, church, we can believe in the word of the Lord. We don't need the word of the Lord and something else to know that God's word's going to come true. We don't need the word of God and something else. We can trust God just because he says it. John the Apostle says, listen, we have the word of his testimony, and that is enough for us. We don't need anything else but the word of his testimony, and that's sufficient for us. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent here to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. This was a good statement that the angel said. Amen. Think of the mercy that God bestowed upon Zacharias. This wasn't a permanent judgment. This was discipline. How many of you know God disciplines those he loves? Those disciplines those he calls a son or a daughter. And this was discipline from the Lord. Can you imagine being given this amazing news and having your mouth silent so you couldn't share it? Literally, he was deaf and dumb. He couldn't hear or speak. Remember, they had to write a note to him. What are you going to call your son? Later on, it says that. He says he wrote down his name as John. They were all amazed. He couldn't hear. He couldn't speak. Can you imagine being given this amazing prophecy? Being given this amazing word? Knowing if you end and you reflect on it, and you knowing for sure that it's going to happen, and being given this amazing thing, and not being able to speak about it? If you go over to the next to chapter 1, verse 64, it says, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. The first thing he did when his mouth was loosed was praise God. It's like all of this was built up inside of him and his mouth was loosed and hallelujah! Blessed be the name of the Lord! Because he had it all building up inside of him. His son was born. The Savior of the world was coming soon. Suddenly, the Savior, it's within his time frame. It's within, before he will die, he will probably see Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All of this is building up inside Zechariah, and he just, his mouth is open, and praising God is the first thing he does. What a glorious moment that must have been. But imagine the judgment of having all of this knowledge, all of this information from the throne of grace and being silenced. Talk about this and this. That's exactly what this is. Meanwhile, the people were standing, waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long. Like I told you, usually they just come out and give the benediction. Usually that was real quick in and out. It was fearful to be in there. You might do something wrong and get zapped for it. They didn't want to take any chances. It was death. In and out. And he was in there forever. He was in there a long time. He's been in there this whole time we've been talking. Wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. He realized that he must have seen a vision, for he kept making signs to them. I don't know if he was flapping or something. I don't know. He didn't know sign language. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. Can you imagine what a homecoming that must have been? He left a perfectly normal man. He came back and he can't speak. His wife probably said, sit down. What's going on? What did you do that you can't speak now? I mean, you imagine how your wife's grill you a little bit, right? And probably Zechariah is being grilled by Elizabeth. Why can't you speak? What's up with this? I wish there was more here. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. For 5 months, she kept herself in seclusion. Listen, Luke is saying, look, it wasn't some accident. It was after all this happened she became pregnant. There's no shame in her that she didn't do anything wrong. She wasn't with somebody when Zechariah was gone. 5 months she stayed in seclusion. Can you imagine being an old woman getting pregnant and being able to tell this story? And you'd walk around town telling this story and telling people that you were pregnant now and you know, first baby, you don't show very quick. And they wore baggy clothes, you know, these flowing robes. And they're going, yeah, right, now she's not pregnant. She's got the judgment of God. Now she's lost her mind. See how the Lord's judging her? So she just stayed in seclusion. She didn't go about. Probably till she could go, see, the Lord made me pregnant, right? In these days, the Lord has done this for me, she said. Another understatement. Listen to this. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. She thinks it's all about her, which is fine. God gave her an amazing blessing. Praise God for that, but isn't that an understatement? He did this for the whole world to announce the Messiah. Wow. Listen, church, God wants you to know today, the bottom line is, God uses ordinary people just like you and me. You know, I don't know why he chose me to pastor. I don't know why he chose me to pastor this church. I'm just an ordinary Joe. I don't have a doctorate degree or some fancy title behind my name. I don't know. If God doesn't speak through me, I might as well just go home. Yet God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Look at the fishermen, the disciples. Most of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector, the worst of the worst. And he chose them. He didn't choose the high priest and the seven wonderful people from the seminary of Jerusalem with their doctorate degrees and six doctorate degrees. And you know why? Because the message of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing. God loves to use simple people. He loves to use ordinary circumstances. He loves to do this to show off, I think, to say, look, I can use this guy. That's how I feel. I can use this guy to do something. I can use Brother Daryl to do something. He can use every single one of us. We're low in stature. God can use you even greater. The son of Sam sitting in jail has a huge ministry. The David Berkowitz in jail has a huge ministry now. If God can use David Berkowitz, he can use anyone sitting in this room. You just let his Holy Spirit work in your life, work through your life. God can do amazing things through you. Don't despise small beginnings. You're new in the faith. Hallelujah. God can use you. You have the same Holy Spirit I have. Yes, give God praise. You have the same Holy Spirit I have. You have the same Holy Spirit Zechariah had. You have the same Holy Spirit John the Baptist had. You have the same Holy Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead. What are you complaining about?
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.